You have your Bible this morning. That would be a good thing in church. If you would open it to where shall we open that Bible this morning? We want to talk about the Spirit of God and our need for fresh moving of the Spirit of God. Is that better? Okay. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, and don't get scared, we're not going through the whole Bible here. You get scared when they say stuff like that. Turn to Genesis 1. You're going, oh Lord, what's going to happen? Is he going to Revelation 22 in this message, you know? And you're going to really get scared when they go, turn to the 119th Psalm, right? So, but we a long time ago here in our youth camp, the subject that had been chosen for us was the Holy Spirit and the need for the Holy Spirit. And different ones were interested at that time in being baptized in the Spirit and all, and looking at some things in the Word, and I felt like God was saying some things to me about our need in this move of God. I say our need in this move of God for a fresh moving and a fresh filling of the Spirit of God. You know as well as I do that the people that were baptized in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost also received further fillings. There's a doctrine for you. Further fillings. So that it wasn't that, you know, 10 years later they only pointed back to the day of Pentecost. Oh yeah, I spoke in tongues that day, right? But, you know, it said that, you know, the house was shaken where they were, and the Spirit of God, they were all filled with the Spirit. They're the same people that were in the upper room. And so there is a need. Somebody say amen to that. There is a need not only for a coming to the Word of God. I talk about that all the time. I'm starting to get a reputation about that. I'll take it, okay? I'll take that reputation any day. But we need not only a coming back to the Bible. Let's just be blunt, okay? And let me just say this about that. I'm not interested in a religion that is based on the Bible, okay? Just like I'm disappointed if I see a movie, and in the beginning of the movie it says, based on a true story. So is what I'm about to see, is this true or not, right? And if it's not, what part of it is true and what part of it isn't? I don't know if it's just based on a true story. And so starting with the Roman church, and going on down through every denomination that has crystallized today is based on the Bible, among other things. The government, the customs, the beliefs, the doctrines are based on the Bible, but not just on the Bible. See, they all point to the church fathers. You can get a church father to say anything you want him to say. You know, they point to tradition, they point to the teachings, and sometimes even the opinions of their founders and influential teachers. And so, you know, you'll go to one and you'll notice something a little quirky, you'll notice something a little odd, and that's because what they have is a religion that is based on the Bible. But when I heard Sam Fife minister, I felt like I was hearing a minister that was on a quest not to find or to continue a religion based on the Bible, but I saw in him and others like him a man that was coming out of all that garbage. Can I say the word garbage? Is that okay? Coming out of what he called Babylon, which is a man's religion. Based on this, based on that perhaps, but man's religion, coming out of that and on a quest to get back to the purity and the solidity and the sincerity and the simplicity and the genuineness of the Word of God. And when Brother Sam Fife ministered, let me tell you something, he gave normally what you got was a revelation. And when I say a revelation, do not confuse genuine revelation that comes from the Bible with weird stuff that men make up. Okay? There's even in this time, there are men that are going around with what I would call extra-biblical revelation, and that's a kind word. Okay, all right. We could come back to the other word that starts with the G. Okay, we could come back to the garbage word if we want to. But when Brother Sam got done with you, you felt like in a fresh way that you say, you know what? God really does say what he means in this book. And he really does mean what he says in this book. That's revelation working. Okay, that's the spirit of revelation. And then when you come to that passage again for the rest of your life, you have an understanding of it and how it links to other things in the Bible that you never had before. And so in him and in others, I saw those that were on a quest not to propagate their own faith or their own religion. Somebody say amen. But rather to get to his faith and get to his teaching and his reality. And so I want to encourage you that we must continue that quest. That quest is still in progress. Hello. We're still coming out of things, family. And it behooves us to continue to come out. And so we, on the one hand, we need the Word of God. But on the other hand, just as strongly, just as necessarily, we need the moving of the Spirit of God, the real one, the genuine Spirit of God in our lives, you know, to help us in this quest. I wish I had time to tell you everything that's in my heart behind some of these statements I'm making, you know. But part of it is that I know that God has a people on this earth that are continuing the quest that began in the first century. And that is continuing into the 21st century. There always has been a people on this earth that have worshipped the Lamb, that have followed the Lamb. Maybe that's the simplest way to put it, right? And so you and I are yet called to follow the Lamb and yet called to be those who are seen in the book of Revelation as standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, right? And so, but if we're going to get there... You and I need, we need that moving of the Spirit of God that God has today. Never mind the one that happened in 1972. That was great. Never mind the one that happened in 1981. That was great, right? Never mind all these other things. Never mind last year's moving of the Spirit of God. But we need His moving today, for His mercies are new every morning, my Bible tells me. And so there's a freshness that it should be ours. And so I want to just talk to you a little bit about some of these things. In Genesis 1, as I said, don't be afraid. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Here it comes, family. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This revelation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is so important. There's so much said here. One of the things I want to point out is that the Spirit of God was here before anything else was. Those who will inherit the earth will not do so as interlopers, will not do so as something new, but rather before there was a Garden of Eden, before there were human beings on this planet, before anything else was created, the Spirit of God was here. And that, you know, that says to me that this earth belongs to Him. That it was always God's plan that it would be under the government and under the control of the Spirit of God. And so when it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, that is not only a historical statement, that is a prophetic statement as well. And we know, and I'm not making that up. I don't like it when guys make stuff up. I'm not making that up that's a prophetic statement, because it says in Corinthians, for God who commanded the light to shine, right, out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. It says there, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so now that really happened. Okay? That really happened. That's just not a poetic way of saying things. That really happened. But not only did it really happen then, but it was a prefiguring of what really happens when you give your heart to Jesus. For God who commanded the light to shine, it says in Corinthians, right? God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Somebody say, in the face of Jesus Christ. I know it was a lot to say, but you know, you did a good job with it, okay? And so it's prophetic, you know, in that way. But I want you to notice something. When we normally talk about creation, and we talk about the power of God in creation, we sang about His power this morning. He's powerful to save. I like that, don't you? Powerful to save. Man, you sing that out, right? It's good. Well, when we talk about His power in creation, we usually say, as a demonstration of that, God spoke and it came into being because He spoke, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's true. However, there's something that took place possibly before that. And what happened possibly before that was, and the Spirit of God moved. One of two things is true. Either the Spirit of God moved first, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Or, I would allow this, or simultaneously, right? And the Spirit of God moved, and God said. Perhaps it happened at the same time. But one thing's for sure. The moving of the Spirit of God did not ever, for one nanosecond, lag behind the speaking of God's Word. In my thinking, they occur very, very close in time to one another. But in other words, we need the moving of the Spirit just as much as we need the declaration of the Word. When God is going to do something, He doesn't just declare it by His Word. Now, that's a weird doctrine, but think about it. He doesn't just declare it, but His Spirit moves and He declares it. Or He declares it and His Spirit moves, right? And so the Spirit could have moved, you know, 1/10 of a second before He said it. The Spirit could have moved a million years before He said it. Or it could have moved exactly at the same time as He said it, simultaneous. But whatever it is, His Word does not precede the moving of His Spirit. Okay? And so I want you to just kind of know that about the Spirit of God. I'd like you to turn over to the book of Acts. I mean, let's just get right to it, you know. I don't know if we who are so well instructed about the Holy Spirit, I don't know if we really are in the habit of really appreciating what God has given to us. And I don't even know if we really appreciate how well instructed we've been. You know, it seems to me that the church, in fact, you're going to Acts, but let's, before you get there, go to Luke 24, please. The church nowadays tends to divide into two different camps relative to the Holy Spirit. You know, there are those who are just plain afraid of the Holy Spirit. There's whole denominations that are scared to death of the moving of the Spirit of God, you know. And if somebody starts to do it, they'll boot them out because they're afraid of the ramifications that might happen, that people actually might get liberated. People might actually
begin, if they get the Spirit of God really going, they might begin to notice that what's been going on in that place is just a religion based on the Bible. And people might actually get on a quest for the real thing. Lord, that could mess everything up. And the religion business doesn't work that way, family. Okay? But you know, yet, there is some good reason in some cases why some people and some groups are afraid of the Holy Spirit. And that's because of the other part, you know, of Christianity that tends to think that every urge they have must be the Spirit of God. And, you know, and they do, you know, they do weird things, right? And there's, in some cases, honestly, there's kooks running around the church doing things in the name of the Holy Spirit that are so obviously not the Spirit of God that these people over here say, I told you so. I don't want to have anything to do with that, you know. And so I don't know if you appreciate, I hope you do, the sound instruction that has been received through all the ministries in this move, but particularly, once again, Brother Sam, who brought to us not only, you know, he brought to us the reality of the moving of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the ministries of the Spirit, and so on, but not with the craziness that is often takes place and is associated with some of these way out things, you know. And I know a little bit about this firsthand simply because when I got saved in 1972 as a 16-year-old boy, I spent a little bit of time at High Lawn Baptist Church. And you know, that's the church, that's a Baptist church. They don't pronounce the word B-A-P-T-I-S-T, but in the South, they pronounce it as if the word was B-I-B-D-I-S-T. So what church you go to? Baptist? Well, I'm down there at High Lawn Baptist Church, you know, and they wouldn't even dare call it Baptist. It would sound too prissy. That would sound too Northern for them. They'd go to Baptist Church. But I was baptized in a heated baptismal font at High Lawn Baptist Church, a prestigious little place where the businessmen in town went, the pretty girls were, you know, that was the place to go. The only problem was, after a few months, I was not being fed spiritually. I received a lot there. In fact, I received a few things that I probably should not have received there. But I swallowed what I could, hook, line, and sinker, but then I heard about a little church that was literally across the tracks, and I ventured into the west end of town to go to this. And the thing was, I didn't know one name of church from another, right? In my mind, they were all lumped together. So really, the word Baptist didn't mean anything to me, and neither did the word Pentecostal, okay? And so I go to this little church with a wonderful pastor there, and when that guy preached, his face would glow. And he preached as if he was preaching to thousands, when in fact there might have been a dozen of us there. And most of them were little old ladies. And I was like the only young one there, right? And I distinctly think that sometimes he was really only preaching to me, you know. But what a wonderful guy. But I there and in a few other places, even when I started to go to body meetings in Ohio later, I caught some of the circus acts that were Pentecost in those days. I hope it's okay for me to say this, but Pentecost was then, in a way, and is still now, in a way, a circus, okay? As a circus comes to town, right? Whether it's the tent preacher or whether it's these freelancer guys that come through, and in this little Pentecostal church, we had different freelance guys coming through. For example, we had the communion man. And one Sunday, this guy shows up with a briefcase and a turned around collar and a frock, and our pastor, you know, introduces him. He has a special ministry to us. He opens up the leather briefcase, and inside there's a chalice and little cups and stuff. And his ministry was to do communion, you know. And so we had a communion service. We never had one before that. We never had one after that. This guy comes through and he does his communion thing. You know, we had guys come through doing all kind of interesting things. You know, it was like a three-ring circus. We had the guys that demonstrated the gift of tongues and interpretation. And literally, we had one guy standing over here. We had another guy standing over there. This guy over here would say shabba dabba dabba, and this guy over here would say what he said was bloppity blah. And then he would go, you know, yabba dabba doo. And then this guy over here would say, well, what he said was, he didn't literally say those things. What he said, it sounded like speaking in tongues. But anyway, but I don't want to give too much credence to it. So this guy would say, and this is what he said over there. And I'm taking all this in. I mean, it is a very confusing thing, you know. And so there was a circus that, you know, that went on. When I went to, when I started to go to the body meetings there in Uniontown, where Betty Ruth was from, and when I walked in the door, Betty, by the way, Betty Ruth was playing the piano there. That is a whole out-of-tune piano. It drove me crazy, the out-of-tuneness of it. But man, you'd have thought that she was playing a concert, you know, for the ages. Man, she loved to play that thing, and everybody sang along, and it was great. But we couldn't get enough church. These are weird young guys, you young fellas. Listen to this. I was 17 years old. We had meetings on Tuesday and on Friday and two meetings on Sunday. We had a meeting Sunday morning. Then we had a meeting at 4 o'clock in the afternoon Sunday, which got out at about 7. And then at 7, some of us guys would actually go to the Pentecostal church for another service. You know, and once again, we got in on some of the circus acts that were coming through, and one of them was a guy, and then he said, when he pray for you, you're going to see the light. So Bob Ebersold, Lynn Hostetler, and I went to the service where the guy was going to pray for you to see the light. And so he preached this thing. I don't even remember what he preached. We were just waiting to see what this was going to be all about, see the light. So the altar call came, and Lynn was here. And I was here, I think, and Bob was here, and we're kneeling up on the altar rail there, and there's a few people over here, and the guy's praying for them, and you hear them say, they go, oh, I can see the light, you know. And he prays for another one. I said, well, I see the light, you know. And so so he's coming toward us, and he prayed for Lynn first, and then me, and it's been so long, I can't remember whether it was Lynn. Now, Lynn was a man. I need to explain that it was a man named Lynn. I can't remember whether it was Lynn or me that actually saw it, but what one of us saw was that the guy had a little mirror in the palm of his hand. And though the lights had been cut in the front of the church, the lights that were still on in the back of the church, he was able to direct that light into people's eyes. And so they would suddenly see the light, see. And so, and that's why so consistently, you know, it was going on. And so, I think it was Lynn that saw it, because I think afterward, you know, we talked about it and we laughed over this crazy thing. But see, that circus of, I don't know. I'll tell you why that circus exists. It exists because people feel like they have to have an experience. They feel like they have to have an experience. And they feel like if they don't have an experience, then their faith or their relationship is not validated. But the Bible doesn't tell me that salvation is by experience or by feeling or by any of those things, right? But it is by faith. Somebody say by faith. By faith. It's by faith through grace, right? And so, but anyway, because people just won't believe what he said, then they go on these different quests and then they can, you know, become not only spectators of these circus acts, but sometimes they can actually be participants in these things. And so it's no wonder, you know, that people sometimes have shy away from the moving of the Spirit. Like the lady that was in Smithers, the lady that ran the Christian bookstore, was a very influential lady because she knew everybody in town. She knew all the Christians in town. And I know that they were trying to figure out what box to put us in. The people at the farm, Barbara Autry and the rest of them, you know, what box would these people be in? Would they be in a Pentecostal box? Would they be in a fundamentalist box? Would they be in a cult box? What box, you know? And so I did some carpentry work for her out at her house. She'd hang around. My son Danny was helping me, and he and I would be doing some things. And the lady would hang around and, you know, and ask little questions here and there. And then finally, you know, she gets to, after a few days, she gets to, you know, saying, well, do you know, just what are you? you know, what kind of people are you? Are you Pentecostal? Are you charismatic? I said, well, those names really, really don't exactly fit, you know, what we do. But I said, you know, and if you got to choose one of the above, I said, you know, maybe charismatic would work, but not quite. And so she said, so then, see, then that triggered this whole thing in her thinking. And so, and at the time, the goings on out in Toronto were being reported, misreported, and all different things all over the place. And so in her fundamentalist kind of mind, you know, she wanted to pull the guns out, right? And so she said, oh, charismatic. She says, well, I hear over there in Toronto that they're barking like dogs and they're doing this and that and the other things in church and blah, blah. So what do you think of that? I said, and I this just came out. I didn't intend to say it this way, but it just came out. I said, well, if you ask me, they're barking up the wrong tree. I said. But real things, imagined things, falsely reported things, whatever, go through and get people afraid of the Holy Spirit, so much so that even avowed Pentecostal people are now afraid of the moving of the Spirit of God. They don't want to be labeled, you know, weird. They don't want to rock the boat. And so I was in, when I was in Missouri for a while, I went to the largest Pentecostal church in the United States, James River Assembly. I don't know how many members they have. I don't know, 13,000, 20,000. I have no idea. I mean, the membership of the church is bigger than the little town that it sits in, okay? And that place is huge. It's a round building. And the sanctuary's in the middle, kind of like a stadium would be. And ringing around the sanctuary is like a stadium has. There's all these different entrances. You better remember which entrance you came in, you know, because you might not find your way home. You know, but when you go in there, there's a big TV screens and there's leather couches and there's a Starbucks at this end and there's a Starbucks at that end. And if you don't feel like going into the sanctuary, you don't have to. You can see the preacher and that on TV. You can sit, get a Starbucks, sit down on the couch and take it in. You know, there's different kinds of stores there that you can shop and peruse or whatever while the service is going on. Of course, it was Darla Latour's sister, Denise, that invited us to go with her family. And so, you know, we dared go into the sanctuary, which was complete stadium seating. And so we're way up high in this kind of this balcony area. And there must have been, I don't know, maybe somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 people in the place. And they have about five or six services a day. And and when you go into the parking lot, they literally have guys there with those sticks like they use on the airline runways, you know, guiding you in like this, you know. They're bringing you into your space. And when church is over, they ask you, please leave. Like, you got to leave because you got to make room for the next people, for the next service coming in, right? So you can't, you know, it's not a tarrying meeting, people, you know, like, I mean, you got to, you know. And so, anyways, we go into the sanctuary and we're sitting up high there, and they have the normal thing that most of those kinds of churches have. They had like a little, kind of like a little wannabe rock band, right? You know, and all the, you know, the young, energetic, nice-looking kids, you know, talented and all that. And they had a little smoke and they had a little this going on, and big, gigantic, what do you call them, screens, you know, with they do close-ups of them, you know, on the big screen, you know, and all that. So all that went on, and it was a very energetic announcement time, lots of announcements, but they did it in a very energetic way. So then the preacher came out. No pulpit. He just came out and sat on a stool. He wore a flannel shirt untucked and a pair of blue jeans. Okay? Because I guess he don't want to, you know, look old style, right? I'm one of you. But when he started to talk, that guy had a tremendous, tremendous message. He really did. I could see in about 2 minutes why this guy was the minister of such a large place. He had a really good understanding of the Bible. What I mean by that is, he has pretty well the same understanding of the Bible that we do. And so he was ministering on the book of Galatians, and he said things that are the same things that we would say. Those are the same things that would be said in one of our conventions relative to the book of Galatians and the need for the Spirit of God and the need to come out of man's traditions and come away from the law and those kinds of experiences. He was very good, very eloquent at all of that. In fact, he was making such good points. And now remember, as we're sitting there and all this service is going on, I didn't hear anybody speak it in tongues. There was not one prophecy. The idea that there was going to be a vision shared, I don't think occurred to anyone, right? It was just like any other church. And so when the brother made this really terrific point from the book of Galatians, right? I said something like, "Amen, brother." And when I said, "Amen, brother," about 2,000 heads turn around in that place and looked at where this disturbance came from, you know. And you know, I was with the guy like, wow, it was awesome, you know. And that didn't even bother me. But I noticed that Linda and Gianna were kind of embarrassed, you know. And I look further down at Denise and her family. They're real embarrassed. And Denise looked like she's ready to crawl under a chair. And I shrugged to Denise. I said, "But it's a Pentecostal church." I said, you know, and so there's a fear. There's a fear. We've even had young people in our midst that are afraid, you know, to receive the Holy Spirit. So in Luke 24. We've got to tie this in with some things we've said in the past. If we look at verse 44, Luke 24, 44 and following, he says, "And he said unto them," that would be Jesus, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in," emphasis on written, "which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." We've ministered on that verse before. You probably don't remember, but we did. And this may be the greatest promise not preached on, that Jesus opens our understanding of the scriptures. You don't need the priest to teach you, like my dad told me I needed. When I snuck the Bible out of his top dresser drawer, and I'm reading the Bible. He says, "Dan, where's my Bible?" I said, "Dad, I'm reading it." He said, "What are you reading it for?" He says. I said, "Because I want to know what it says." He says, "You don't need to know what it says." He says, "The priest knows what it says. The priest will tell you what it says." See, and so it has been propagated for 2,000 years by that particular thing. I don't call it a church, okay? That particular thing, that you can't understand the scriptures, that you need to go to the right school, you need to have the right education, and then maybe you would understand the scripture. No, these fishermen's understanding was opened up just like yours and mine, and anyone's can be that wants to, which is the value of having this book in your own language, thank you, and why men gave their lives to get it translated into languages that people actually spoke, rather than in the old Latin that was reserved for the Roman clergy. And so they kept the Bible a secret. But when people actually started to read in their own language what was in it, they saw that what they had been duped into was a religion sort of loosely based on the Bible, among other things. They revolted. And I believe that revolt was a quest. And I believe you and I are on the same quest to get to the foundation, to get to the things that God really does mean what he says, and he says what he means, right? And so in this, it's so wonderful that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. Somebody say, "That's good." That was a terrible response. So let's try that again. All right. He opened that they might understand the scripture. Somebody say, "That's good." It is good. We wouldn't want to be. And so verse 46, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. I just want you to note that when Jesus refers to the coming and the filling of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't call it a promise. He calls it the promise. There's lots of promises. I forget how many. There's hundreds of promises. And every promise of the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line, the song goes. But there's only one of those promises that he calls the promise, and because it's the one thing that you got to have. And it's the one thing that makes all the difference. And of course, it's through that promise that you are endued with power from on high. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 1, I said 2 before, but let's go to 1. And verse 1, Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, or lover of God, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Man, I wish I could have been there for those 40 days. Huh? I would have enjoyed hearing what he was saying to them. But what they ended up taking with them and ministering from included those things that he said to them during those 40 days. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for, here it comes, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then dropping down to verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And you've read this many times, so have I. You know what it's all about. And you know that in Acts chapter 2, it began to happen, right? And let's just read that a little bit. Verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all, the southern preacher would say A-double-L right here, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then, there's some really interesting things that happen, and one of the things, of course, that happens. Let's see if we get the verse here. Go into verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And on it goes, you know. But one of the interesting things, of course, that happened there, check this out, is that all these different people's groups heard the gospel in their own language. And without reading it very closely, for years I thought that meant that one of the 12 was speaking Arabian, but not knowing it, and that one of the 12 was speaking, Egyptian and not knowing it. But there's a little problem with the math there, okay? This is that funky math that George Bush talked about. It doesn't add up. Actually, there's more people groups with different languages there than apostles speaking. Okay? And so actually the miracle was not so much that these guys, what they were speaking, but the miracle was what they were hearing. They all, who knows how many different languages were really involved there, because look at it. It says that there were people, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and then it says dwellers in Mesopotamia, which would have encompassed several different languages all by itself, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Lots of different dialects in Asia, right? So there's all these different people groups here, but they all hear the gospel in their own language. And the reason I bring this out is because when people are afraid of the Spirit, they're afraid of speaking in tongues, right? They'll say something along the lines that, well, you know, when they spoke in tongues in the book of Acts, they were actually speaking a language that other people could understand. So therefore, you know, the only valid kind of tongues, they will say, arguing from their carnal mind, is the kind of tongues where you're actually speaking a language that other people would understand, though it's not your language. That's a bunch of hooey, okay? Right? It's an unknown tongue, is what elsewhere it says in the New Testament, is an unknown tongue. So the miracle wasn't that the 12 apostles were speaking languages that they didn't know. The miracle was that all these different people's groups were able to hear the gospel and the message in their own language. I just put that forward for your consideration. But the point here is that this gift of the Spirit of God, so necessary, is the promise of the Father. It's the one. It's the one you got to have. It's the promise with the great history, you know, from back in the most ancient times, and carries through all through the Bible, the promise of the Father. But I want you to consider a couple things about it this morning before we're done. And for that consideration, I would like you to turn to Jeremiah 31. Because while most of the church associates the power spoken of in Acts, they associate it with miracle power and healing power and deliverance power and provision power, all of which is true. Let me reiterate, it's true, okay? And Mark 16 does say, these signs shall follow the elders. Is that what it says? These signs shall follow the elders? Is that what it says? These signs follow who? Them that believe. These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover, right? They shall speak with other tongues, right? So, you know, be careful that you don't end up with a religion that's based on the Bible, huh? Where only certain people are supposed to do those kind of things. No. Mark 16, you believe these signs ought to be following you. They just should. And so it doesn't matter what your place in the church is. It doesn't matter what other people think you are or think you aren't. If you are a believer in Jesus, these signs shall follow you. Is that okay to say that?
Yes.
I hope so, because it's true. but in Jeremiah, and I'm still getting there, I want you to see, because I think we of all people ought to have pretty well down pat the understanding, at least, of those manifestations of the power that you're endued with from on high. But I want you to know, church, there is more to the power of the Holy Ghost than just those kinds of things. There is a power of the Spirit of God that nobody can make a circus out of. There's a serious, wonderful power of the Spirit of God that I would call this message, if you're looking for a title, would be called Beyond Pentecost. Beyond Pentecost. And we need this too. When I say we need this too, I don't mean that we should forsake the other part. I don't know why we think like this sometimes, because God doesn't, okay? We think that if we're going on a different quest for more of what the Spirit of God has, that means then we don't do the other stuff anymore. But the Bible's very clear. He says, add to your faith virtue. So you have faith. Praise God, you have faith. Hang on to faith. Don't let go of faith. But then when God starts to poke you and prod you about virtue, add to your faith virtue, but don't throw away the faith. Right? And then add this and add that. Seven things, you know, you add it all together. And so God expects us to hold fast what he has already given us and then add more to that. And I dare say a quest for virtue without faith is kind of crazy anyway, you know. But a quest for genuine faith is going to lead to virtue. Hey, how about that? Is that a true statement? A quest for genuine faith is going to lead to virtue. And you're going to add virtue to faith, but not to the forsaking of the faith itself. Okay? And so yes, God is still in the healing business. God is still in the deliverance business. God is still in the power business like we understand in the balanced teaching that we have received. We're very fortunate to have it, by the way. Part of the reason the circus exists out there is because there is not the same kind of balanced teaching for people to receive. You're very, very blessed, and so am I. But anyway, so we retain that. We do pray for the sick. The Bible's very clear. Pray for one another that you may be healed. We do go beyond that. There's something of the work of the Spirit that must be added to that for you and me if we're going to become the people that God has called us to be. And that's why Jeremiah 31 and 31 is a great example, a great statement of our new covenant in Christ Jesus. In fact, it is perhaps the clearest statement of how the new covenant works in either testament. If I ever write a book, it's going to be the unified approach to Bible study as opposed to the dispensational approach to Bible study, where people in the dispensational approach say that certain things in the Bible were written to certain people and only to certain people. And so when the prophecy comes to the Assyrians, that's just for the Assyrians. It's not for you. You know, the things that were spoken of to old Israel, that was just for old Israel. That's not for you. That whole teaching is a schmazola, okay? Because these things were written, my Bible says, for our admonition. Somebody say our admonition. Our admonition. The whole book is written for you, right? But not only that, but there are certain New Testament things you only really learn in the Old Testament. Woo! And there's certain aspects of the Old Testament stories that are not stated in the Old Testament. You've got to have the New Testament to get the whole story. Like Paul Harvey on the radio, the rest of the story, right? Like, for example, you don't know that Lot was a righteous man if all you do is read the Old Testament account. In fact, you kind of think Lot was a betrayer. You kind of think Lot was a loser, right? Drawn into the goings-on at Sodom, you know, and if you're just left with that, the Old Testament, then that's the conclusion you draw. How surprised you are to find when you read in the New Testament, that righteous man was vexed every day with the deeds of the wicked. That little statement didn't get in the Old Testament. It was in the New Testament, see. And so here, in the same way, not even Jesus himself gave as clear an understanding of what the new covenant in his blood is all about as Jeremiah did. And it doesn't matter because it's unified. It's unified. God can speak the truth through Jeremiah, and it's really the Lord speaking. So whether it was Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, or quoted later in the book of Hebrews, as this passage is, it's from God. And so the idea that we're just New Testament, we don't need the Old Testament. No. We need a unified approach. Then there's even those that say, well, man, since in the early days they didn't have the New Testament, we don't need the New Testament either. We just need the Old Testament. No. There's a unified approach. To understand each one, you got to have the other. Anyway, verse 31 of chapter 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Hallelujah! What a statement, what a mouthful. 600 years before Jesus comes into this world, very clear what the purpose of the cross, the purpose of the blood, the purpose of Christ's atoning sacrifice, and the purpose of the Spirit of God given is so that he put his law in our inward parts and write it in our hearts. Praise God. Now, and of course, and that is a work of the Spirit of God. You can't just read the Bible and that happen. You've got to have the Word and the Spirit for that to happen. But what I want you to mainly notice from this passage is this covenant language. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's when God's talking about his covenant, he says this statement, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I point that out because we're going to Ezekiel. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, and I promise this won't be very long after this. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, picking it up in the middle, sorry. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances. So it isn't just a command coming from God to walk in his statutes. There is a command, but not just a command. There is not just a command to keep his ordinances. Though there is a command, there is more than a command. There is a promise. There is the promise. And what the promise is that he would give a new spirit within you, etc. While reread verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and here it comes, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then if you turn to the 36th chapter of the same book, I just want you to notice the promise involves the spirit. The promise involves the heart. It involves the ability to obey God, the ability to walk in his statutes and his ordinances, and notice that it is couched in covenant language. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. Chapter 36, we're talking about going beyond Pentecost. Verse, I believe it's 26, let's see. 25 would be good. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. Here it comes. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So far it sounds like chapter 11, but wait. There's a further explanation. And here it comes. And I will put my spirit within you. Not just a new spirit. He defines what new spirit he means. I will put my spirit within you. Do you know why? Because when the Spirit of God is moving, everything's always new. That's why he called it a new spirit. It's never old. Somebody say never old. Never old. Think about that, okay? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Covenant language. And so I'm giving you all this to say that the power that we are endued with from on high as part of the promise of the Father is a power. It is an enablement to walk in His statutes. To walk in His ordinances. In short, to truly be obedient to the things of God, to the Word of God, to the will and the way of God. You cannot do that on your own, and you ain't going to get that just by reading the Bible, brother. Okay? You've got to have a moving of the Spirit. You've got to have the promise of the Father operating new today, new tomorrow, new every day, and so do I. And as we do so, then we are availing ourselves not just of the healing part, though we still should, not just of the deliverance part, though we still should, not just of the ability to understand the Bible, though we still should, but we're availing ourselves of the power that counts, I think, more than anything else. And that is the power to actually, you know, be completely conformed to the image of Christ. The power, you know, to go on unto perfection, as the Bible says. And so we'll end up here in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 3. Is this okay? Is this making any sense? There's more to this Holy Spirit power than what most of the church opts for. There's so much more. Even Romans 5 says that, right? Much more, much more, much more. There's much more. And yet, if we can't graduate from being afraid of the Spirit, how are we ever going to get to this endowment? You know, if all we want to do is just enjoy the side benefits of the healings and all that, how are we ever going to be those that are going to go on to perfection? And so we need to understand what He really means by this power from on high that we are endued with. Let's see, is this the passage I want? Yes, it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm just going to read it to you real quickly. No, it's only 25 after 11, so don't worry, okay? Don't worry. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? They'd already had started this business when Paul was ministering. You know, the guys in Jerusalem had been setting the boundaries. They had been teaching the people that Paul was not a valid apostle, and the only valid apostle was the one that had the letters of commendation from them, because they were the arbiters. They were the deciders of who was a real apostle and who wasn't. And obviously it was only those that was associating with them was going to be the true apostles, and they were the only ones who were allowed, like nowadays, to put the word apostle on their business card. I had a guy give me a business card one time, and he had his name on it. Underneath it said apostle. I thought to myself, I didn't say it to him. I should have said, you know, it's going to take more than a word on your business card for you to be an apostle, right? But see, they had all this business because they wanted to control, right? They wanted to consolidate power. And here's Paul, who meets Jesus completely outside of anything that they were doing, called by Jesus, completely outside of anything that they were doing. He did not need a letter of commendation from them. He did not need an epistle of commendation to them. He said, maybe he says it here, I forget. He said, you know, you're our epistle. The Spirit of God working in your life, like we just been talking about this morning, is proof positive that God is working through us. Oh yeah, here it is, verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. See, this is beyond Pentecost, folks. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Takes us back to Ezekiel. Takes us back to Jeremiah. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, or toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And this is why in another place, it's also in Galatians, Paul says, he that ministereth to you the Spirit, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Right? Actually, he said, he that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he, which shows that in the first century, in Paul's day, there were meetings where men came in and there were miracles still happening. Okay. And it was normal. Somebody say normal. It was normal. You didn't say normal. Okay. It was normal. Right? It wasn't everything, but it was normal. Okay. And so he said, he that ministereth to you the Spirit. See, it isn't enough for a lecture. It isn't enough, you know, just for proper words to be said. There has to be the ministration of the Spirit. That's how the life is conveyed, right? And that's what we long for. That's what we're praying for. That's what we want. We don't just want ministration of words, though the words are good. But we want the ministration of the Spirit. He that ministereth to you the Spirit, right? Anyway, that's an aside. And so it says, because it had said, but the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Verse 7. For if the ministration of death, that's the ministration of the law, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. You remember the story, right? He comes down from the mountain having been in the presence of God. His face shone so much that people couldn't even stand to look at his face, right? But that glory that shone on his face did not last, okay? It eventually faded away. And that's why it says, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, I'm going through this because I want you to note that verse 8 refers to the new covenant as the ministration of the Spirit. See, the ministration of death, verse 7, that's the law. That's the covenant of the law. Now, contrasted with that is the covenant of grace. Contrasted with that is the new covenant whereby we are partakers. But in verse 8, he didn't use the words new covenant, though he could have. Instead, he used something that helps us understand more about the new covenant. He says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? This new covenant in Christ's blood is a ministration of the Spirit, not just of the word, but of the Spirit as well. Verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation, the law, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Another name for the new covenant, ministration of righteousness. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Let me bring verse 10 home. In other words, when Moses was coming down the mountain and his face was shining, if you listen really carefully, you might have heard God say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay? You think this is glory, and of course you do, because you haven't seen anything better. But guess what? There is a glory that is going to excel this, not only in terms of its amplitude, but in terms of its duration. Because that glory faded away. But there is a glory, praise God, that is never going to fade away, which is the result of the ministration of righteousness. It is the result of the ministration of the Spirit. It is the result of the ministration of the new covenant, which is only administered by the Spirit of God. And so verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. I repeat, now the Lord is that Spirit. And another place, he is called a quickening Spirit, right? The first man, Adam, was a living soul, but the second man was made a quickening Spirit. I've been mulling that over in my mind. A quickening, a life-giving Spirit. You have a need in your life. You need life. You meet Jesus. He is a life-giving Spirit, Praise the Lord. And so the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We can't minister on that right now. Verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Hallelujah. When he says from glory to glory, he doesn't mean what that brother meant when he was up here at a Shiloh convention one time. Oh, Lord, he said he ministered on this very verse. And then when people asked him about it later, the guy said, well, yeah, he said the glory, the Shekinah glory comes in our Bible study, he said. And we all gather in our Bible study, we get in a circle, and the Shekinah glory, he said, comes down the stairs. And then the Shekinah glory is in the living room, and we all jump into the Shekinah glory. And he said, when we jump in there, our molecules are changed. It changes our molecules. We expect one day we're going to walk through walls and do all other kind of things like that because we're going to be like Jesus. Now let me tell you. Now, the teaser for all of that, he ministered at a Shiloh convention. See, now he didn't say all that in the convention. But then if you asked about him about it later privately, then that's the deal. So what he means from glory, you talk about a circus. And that's what he means from glory to glory. But that's not what I mean. Okay, but the whole point of verse 18 is that by the Spirit of the Lord, we are changed into the same image of Christ. And that takes power from on high. That is the power that you're endued with. From the day that you received the baptism of the Spirit, it wasn't just to speak in new tongues. It wasn't just for words of knowledge. It wasn't just for words of wisdom, though all that's included. But beyond that, there was a power to, as we yield to Him, and we are changed from glory to glory, we're changed into that same image. And the last verse I just need to share with you would be Philippians 2. Not the great Christological part, but the part that precedes it. Philippians chapter 2. Time would just fail us to get to all the good parts. I'm just going to tell you something really old-fashioned. This is really old-fashioned. The Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God is working in our life, He's making us more like Jesus. It's just that simple. It's that simple. And yet sometimes I wonder if we really believe it. You know, if what's coming out of us is arrogance, if what's coming out of us is haughtiness, if what's coming out of us is pride, what's coming out of us is anger, no matter who we are or what our position is, all right, that's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, when He's moving, He is making us more like Jesus. Now I'm starting to sound like some old-fashioned preacher, but I don't mind because it's true, right? So a little glimpse of that is Philippians 2, the beginning part. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is the Holy Ghost. This is the when you're endued with power from on high, this is how you get to be. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to more Christological doctrinal things that are very important, but we don't need to talk about them right now. But I just want you to see that if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and the Spirit is true, and we sing a song, right? If you live by the Spirit, and the Spirit is true. I like that little phrase in the song. And the Spirit is true, right? Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded and so on. Why? Because the true Spirit of God, His work in our life isn't just for all that power stuff, but His work in our life is for life-changing power stuff and making you and me more like Jesus. End of old-fashioned sermon. Okay. Thank you.